We did a little bit of a detour on Romans 3, and you know, sometimes you go to a Bible verse and you dig out every little phrase and you study it verse by verse. What we did last week was more of the skip the stone over the surface of the water. We went from really Romans 1 all the way to Romans 8, and we looked at what I called the glory trail, the trail of glory. And that's an amazing thing. Sometimes it's good to get an overview of where you begin and where you're going to end up, and then before you get bogged down in the verse-by-verse stuff. And we saw that Romans opens up with fallen humanity being completely unglorious. Fallen humanity had rejected God and His glory in unbelief. Fallen humanity had exchanged God's glory for a corruptible creation, and is now dependent on that. And when they declared their independence from God, they thought they were going to become independent, which just showed their foolishness, because the only thing that happened to them is they were just handed over to another master. Humanity wasn't created to be independent. No matter what humans think, that's their foolishness. They think it's their wisdom, but it's their actual foolishness, because mankind was created to be dependent on God. They declared their independence from God. They didn't become independent. They just became dependent on corruptible, decaying, dying creation, and rather than the Creator, God. And so we saw fallen humanity is completely unglorious. He sums it up in Romans 3:23, and he says, "For all have sinned, all sinned in Adam, all are born in sin, all are enslaved in sin. And therefore, they continuously, day by day, moment by moment, second by second, continuously fall short of God's glory." Now, if Romans stopped there, that would be pretty distressing, wouldn't it? That's chapter 3, verse 23, and when you get over to Romans 4, 20 and following, all of a sudden he gives us an example of a man, Abraham, who's glorifying God. Well, what happened between all sinned and come short of the glory of God and Abraham glorifying God? Abraham participating in God's glory. Abraham reflecting and manifesting and proclaiming God's glory. What came between Romans 3:23 and Romans 4:20? And what we saw last week was that faith without works. If unbelief got humanity into their fallen condition, in rejecting God and unbelief, the only answer God provides to return to Him is faith, is believing what He said. And so we have this amazing picture as we go from Romans 3 to Romans 4, that now, evidently, there's some possibility mankind can return and glorify God again. Abraham did it. But then, you know, some of us might think, well, you know, Abraham's really a bigwig, right? He's like the biggest wig, except for the Lord Jesus Christ. He's probably the biggest wig in the whole Bible. You could fall in the trap. Maybe that's just a special provision for Abraham. Maybe Abraham was just kind of like this super saint, and that's why he could participate in God's glory. But then at the end of Romans 4, Paul doesn't let us think that, because he says at the end of chapter 4 that this is written not for Abraham's sake alone, but for our sake. And if we believe the promise God made to us, the one who raised Christ from the dead after handing him over for our offenses and raising him up for our justification, for our right standing with him before God, we too can participate in God's hope. And Romans 5, what does it open with? It opens with us rejoicing in the hope, the confident expectation, the confident certainty that we are participants in God's glory. And then we have to ask the question, well, how can we participate in God's glory? That takes us to Romans 6, where he says, when we were placed into Christ, we were placed into his death, into his burial, and into his resurrection. And we were placed into his death and his burial, and when he was raised from the dead, we were raised together with him. We're placed into that resurrection. We're brought into union with that resurrection life. And what does he say in Romans 6:4? How was Christ raised from the dead? He was raised by the glory of the Father. Christ as man, his humanity, was raised from the dead and brought into the glory of the Father. and we're raised with him and put there as well. We're united to him. There's a man in glory, and we're united to him. We're identified with him. We're brought into his glory. And then comes that astounding thing when we get over in Romans 8, where he then says that this glory, this love of Christ, can never be taken away. Remember back in Romans 3:23, what does he say? He says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 8 says, when you get to Romans 8, you can never fall short of God's glory again. Nothing can separate us from the love of God and the glory of God. Nothing, nothing past, present, or future, nothing in this world or in the spiritual world, no power, no principality, no potentate, nothing, not even ourselves, can remove us from God's love and glory. And here's the kicker, here's the amazing thing I can't even get my mind about, is what Paul's explaining there in Romans 8 isn't just that nothing can pull us away from God, separate us from God. And his point there is not even God himself can separate us from the love of Christ and the glory of the Father. Not even God himself. Because he gives these questions, right? He says, who's going to condemn you? God, who justified you? He declared you right. Is he going to come now and condemn you? God, who gave his son for you while you were his enemy, is he going to do less now that you're united to his son in glory? The obvious answers are no, not even God himself. Who's going to lay a charge against you? God, who declared you right and brought you into union with his son? It's impossible. Nothing can separate us. The religion says we get saved, and some religions say he gets us saved and he puts us back in the garden. He gives us another chance. But that's not what God and Paul say. We don't get another chance. Once we're saved in Christ Jesus, it's permanent and eternal, and we're eternally secure. Not even God himself can separate us from his son and glory, love and glory. And I don't know, I just had to repeat that whole thing at one time in case anyone missed it last week, because I think that's just so amazing. If you're at home this week and getting distressed or depressed or things aren't going right, well, that thinking about that works pretty well for me, and hopefully it'll work well for you. So I just wanted to go over that one more time, the trail of glory. That's where we're going. By the time we get to the end of Romans 8, we're going to be permanently united to Christ and his love and glory, and nothing, not even God himself, can separate us from it. That's how amazing our salvation is. But now, we kind of just skip the stone on the surface of the water. Now we're going to go back to Romans 3:21, and we're going to look at do a little more in-depth study of these verses now. So go back to Romans 3:21, and let's look at this verse, these two verses actually, 3:21 and 3:22. But now, that's going to be an important phrase. Every phrase in these two sentences, you could really write a volume on. Now, I promise I won't teach a whole volume on each of these, but we're going to have to at least touch on each of these. But now concept. The righteousness of God. We talked a little bit about the righteousness of God. We saw that gift faith righteousness that on the one hand forgives our sins, but on the other hand credits our faith for righteousness. And then he doesn't stop there. And then he doesn't just credit our faith for righteousness. He gives us his own life, eternal life. And then he doesn't just give us his life, eternal life. He then glorifies us, brings us into his glory. And then he's not even satisfied with that. He goes on and seats us in the heavenlies together with Christ forevermore, where we fulfill our function in the heavenlies as displayers and manifestors of the riches of his glory, the riches of his grace, the riches of his kindness, the riches of his goodness. So that's the righteousness of God. Now you'd think that sounded like a lot about the righteousness of God, right? Well, there's even more. So we'll have that to look at in the future. Without the law, we're going to have to look at that phrase. I was thinking of going off into a little mini-series on the law, but I decided to put it off till a little later in Romans 3. So we'll come back to that phrase. Well, that's an important thing to look at, too, is manifested being witnessed by the law and the prophets. That's something else we're going to have to look at. If you dig into that witnessing, what exactly is the law and the prophets witnessing to? And that's going to be an important thing. We're going to have to look at that in the future. And then go to verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. That's not our faith in Jesus Christ. That's the faithful work of Christ on the cross. And then our part comes in as we read down, unto all and upon all them that believe. Well, if you just scan up a couple verses, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. He's saying that by the deeds of the law, by works, no one will be justified before God. This faith of Christ has to do, it's not going to be our person and work that allows God to declare us right before him. It's going to be the person and work of Christ on that cross for us that's going to do it. And when we believe that, we participate in that salvation and that righteousness. And it says then, it's unto all. That faith of Jesus Christ, that faithful work of Christ on the cross is big enough, more than big enough, to supply, to save everybody. It's more than enough provision to include every single person. But, as we finish the verse there, it's actually upon all them that believe. It's big enough to save everybody. And those who actually believe, actually participate in it, actually receive that salvation, actually receive that righteousness. And like I said, every single phrase in there we could spend a month of Sundays on, but we're going to have to look at each one of this but now concept, this righteousness of God concept, this apart from the law and what it means to be witnessed by the law and the prophets and the faith of Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. So those are some of the things we're going to be doing over the next few weeks. And now we're going to start by looking at this but now concept. But now, with the raising up of the Apostle Paul, everything has changed. God is now revealing something new and different, distinct and unique. And we're going to take a look at those but nows of Paul. But I thought the best way to go about this would be to look at a super easy, practical, everyday life example of but now, of but now in action. And for that, we're going to go to one of the handbooks. Remember, I kind of think of Romans and Ephesians as the textbook for Christian living, and the rest of his epistles are kind of workbooks that you can go to and put these principles to practice and see them at work in real life. So we're going to go to Philemon, but don't go there yet, because we're going to go there over time. So we're going to end up in Philemon, and in case you're wondering why in the world we're in the middle of Romans and I'm suddenly going to Philemon, it's for this but now concept, and we're going to see something in Philemon that gives a great practical example of that. But now, that fit in pretty well. Now I want to just bring back to memory some things. If you'll remember, when we went to 1 Thessalonians and we opened up 1 Thessalonians, we demonstrated that just from those first few verses in 1 Thessalonians, you could know exactly about how God viewed that assembly, that Thessalonian assembly. And of course, the Thessalonians were doing very well. And then we went and looked at all the church epistles and looked at all their openings. And you could tell every single one how God viewed them, and he based his view of them by what? He based his view of how well they were doing based on how well they were believing, embracing, working with, operating in accord with Paul and his unique and distinct apostleship. That's the criterion. And a lot of those Galatians, Corinthians, what does he have to open with? He has to open up with a strong defense of his apostleship. But then there's a couple, like Philippians and Thessalonians, where he doesn't even hardly mention his apostleship. They had embraced it. They were participating in it. They were believing it. They were advancing it out in the world. They were operating in accord with it. They were doing well. And so now, one book we didn't look at, though, with that, is Philemon. And we were just looking at the church epistles. Obviously, Philemon isn't a church epistle. It's a personal epistle. And we're going to see, as we open that, we can do the exact same thing with Philemon and look and see exactly how God views Philemon and the church in his home. So now I just want to bring up a couple of the main ways when I'm long off the scene, when we get scattered and we get all separated, you'll be able to open to any of Paul's epistles and you'll be able to go from the very beginning, understand what's going on in that epistle. And there's three or four basic things we need to see. So on the way to Philemon, go over to 1 Corinthians. The first thing we want to bring out, because this will help us go into Philemon, is this Timothy co-worker concept, which, of course, we saw, remember, in 1 Thessalonians? The Thessalonians were following Paul, even in the midst of persecution, and that meant they were following the Lord. And later in the epistle, he says they were remembering Paul, and they were experiencing the superabounding Christian life. Timothy's going to come up in the very first verses of Philemon. That's why I'm reviewing this. This co-worker concept is going to come up in the very first verses of Philemon. So before we get to Philemon, let's see what the Timothy concept and what the co-worker concept. Let's refresh that in our mind. Look over at 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5. Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? So he's giving ministers, and he's explaining how these ministers work, and they're supposed to be co-laboring together, co-working together. Now, being a co-worker doesn't mean you're doing the same thing, right? There's a certain order. I remember I worked in an electronics factory one year. They probably don't even make any more circuit boards and stuff like that. And I had this one step in the process, and I was supposed to solder one little point on this board. So someone before me, is like a little assembly line, and someone before me put their little wires or gadgets on there. I got it. I was just supposed to do this one little spot. And then I gave it to someone else. They did something else with it, and they gave it back to me, and then I had to do a second spot. And, you know, if you got out of order, which I did on my first couple days, and I soldered the second spot instead of the first spot, it messed everything up. They had to send it back. They took it apart. They had to wash it with solvent, and they did all this stuff. My point is that we were all co-workers, but we didn't have all the same function. When God's operating today, we're all co-workers, but he's going to explain what the assembly line looks like. Look at verse 6, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6. So we're co-workers with God and Paul. I, Paul, have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. There's the assembly line. Paul does the planting. No one else plants. When I soldered the wrong thing, or if I tried to do what one of the workers on either side did, it would mess everything up. Paul plants the seed of God's word for today. God horizoned off, Romans 1:1, separated, horizoned Paul off to a sphere of good, in his good news, and Paul now plants that land with the seed of God's word for today. Paul did that. Paul is the one that does that. Apollos and everyone else, what do? They come and water the seed that Paul planted. That's the function. And when you operate like that, God brings about the increase, produces the fruit. See, our job isn't to bring the seed of God's word in from Peter and the 12's ministry and put it in the plot of land where Paul's preaching is. Our job isn't to go back to Christ's earthly ministry, take the seed of God's word there and plant it in Paul's field, or the law and the prophets and plant that in Paul's field, because then you're just mixing up the crops. You're not going to build. It's not going to be the right conditions for those crops. It's not going to be the right climate. It's not going to be the right soil conditions. Paul plants the seed. We come along and water. God gives the increase. That's the assembly line. Now he says, in case you didn't get it, in case you need something, maybe you're not a farmer, maybe you're a builder, and maybe you don't understand this farming stuff. So you look to go down to verse 9. For we are laborers together with God, co-laborers, co-workers. Ye are God's husbandry. That's a farming metaphor. Ye are God's building. Now he's going to go to a building. He's going to talk to the builders in the audience. Okay, if you're not a farmer, let me explain this from a building metaphor. Verse 10. according to the grace of God which is given unto me. That's the seed God gave to Paul. That's the seed, the grace of God given to him, that grace message, the gospel, the grace of God, as a wise master builder. In the farming, Paul was the planter. Here, Paul is the master builder. The master builder is the head guy. He's the one in charge. He's the one that explains the process and the plan. He's the one that tells you how to do it. And look what it says here. I have laid the foundation. Paul planted the seed in the farming metaphor. Here he's laid the foundation, and it's the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. He's laid that foundation. He's the master builder. What are we supposed to be doing? But let every man take heed how he builds thereupon. So there's two important things here. Paul lays the foundation of the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. We, in order to be participating in God's things today, have to be building on that foundation. We have to be on that foundation. And we have to be a building in using materials and processes and following the schematics and blueprints and all that that God revealed to and through the Apostle Paul. And then, in the farming metaphor, when the process is followed, what happens? God gives the increase. Fruit is produced. And in the building metaphor, when you're on the foundation Paul laid and you build in accord with his master plan, if we were to read the rest of these, that is going to mean God is involved in that, and it produces things that will withstand the fire of judgment. It will produce things that will go on into everlasting life. The only things that go on into everlasting life are the things that God does in and through us. If God hasn't done it in and through us, it's just for this world. It's nothing. And when the test of time and judgment and everything come through, everything that doesn't belong in that building that God's building today is going to be removed. You know, it's like building a skyscraper. And if you built a skyscraper with those, I don't know, it's, what are they, stainless steel beams or whatever that are huge, and then you put in the middle of in the 50th floor on a 100 floor skyscraper, let someone put in there, tap up a stick floor with hay and stubble and all this, what would happen to that skyscraper? Plop. Everything like that's going to be burned away. What if you made a skyscraper and you let someone put a thatch roof on the top? You see, it's not in accord with the plan. It would be blown away. It's gone. And that's the same thing today. Paul laid the foundation. We have to be on that foundation and build with the materials he's specced in, with the process he's approved, according to the master plan. That's what it means to be a co-worker with Paul. Every time you see in Paul's epistles where he talks about being a co-worker, co-laborer, you should immediately think of the farming metaphor and the building metaphor and realize when he says something like that to somebody, he's saying they're operating in accord with what God's doing today. God's working in and through them to produce fruit and to produce buildings of everlasting value. All right, that's the co-worker. Now, that's going to be important right at the very start of Philemon. But let's look at a couple other things before we get to Philemon, then we'll put it all together. The Timothy concept. Look at the Timothy concept. It's very important, at least I think, the minute you hear the word Timothy, which is a lot in Paul's epistles, you realize what Timothy's job was. Look at verse 15. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 15. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. Here we have another one. Paul's the father. Others are instructors. Paul's the father. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel, through the good news of the grace of God. Now look at verse 16. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. See, that's what he's saying. Water the seed I planted and build according to my master plan. Be ye followers of me. Here's where the Timothy concept comes in. For this cause have I sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved Son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into every remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. As soon as you hear the word Timothy, that definition should click in your head that what a Timothy does, what a servant of God does today, what someone sent from God does today is remind everyone, everywhere, about everything Paul taught in every assembly. That's their job. You know, I talk to Christians and they're looking for something to do. They want something big. They want to go somewhere. They want to run. They want to do something. And I'm like, all we're called to do is remind people about everything Paul said in every assembly. Remember Paul. That's a Timothy's job, to remind us about Paul. That's any servant, true servant of God, should be reminding us about what Paul taught everywhere in every assembly. So that Timothy is going to come up in the beginning of Philemon. So let's look at one more thing. On our way to Philemon, let's stop in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. We're getting closer to Philemon. That puts us pretty close to it. Now we're going to look at this superabounding Christian life concept. Well, let's pick it up at the Timothy in 1 Thessalonians, and let's see if we've learned our lesson from 1 Corinthians 4. Look at verse 5. This is 1 Thessalonians 3:5. 1 Thessalonians 3:5. For this cause, when I, Paul, could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. Here he's worried about these Thessalonians. It's a young assembly, young believers, and he's had to leave, and they're now suffering persecution and trials, and especially at the hands of the Jews, and he's worried for them that they might be steered back and out of the way, and they might forget Paul. Look what he says here, verse 5. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. And who did he send? Verse 6. But now when Timothy. Hopefully everything from 1 Corinthians 4 is coming back in your mind. What is the Timothy's job for Paul? Is to make believers remember what Paul said. Timothy goes to Thessalonica, checks on them, and comes back to Paul. And look at all Timothy has to tell Paul. Verse 6, but now when Timothy came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, that's that agape love. Our King James uses the term charity. And look at this, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. You see how the Timothy concept and remembering. And then we're not going to go through it again here, but that means they're standing fast in the Lord. That means they're experiencing the superabounding Christian life, that superabounding love, that superabounding faith. And as they remember Paul, they would experience that superabounding love, because that brings them into the presence of the Father with thankfulness. If they remembered what Paul said about abstaining from sexual immorality, they would continue to superabound in a walk that's well-pleasing to God. If they remembered how Paul came to them without placing any burden on them, he didn't request support, he didn't ask for money, he didn't ask for provisions, he didn't ask for anything, he just came and freely gave God's thanks. If they remembered how Paul came to them, they would continue to superabound in brotherly love. Because if they did it the way Paul did it, if they remembered how Paul did it. But there was one area where the Thessalonians weren't remembering Paul. And that's in that hope, that rapture truth. Remember, he has to write that phenomenal chapter 4 and 5, where he explains that rapture event, that believers, the church, the body of Christ, will be removed from planet Earth before Israel's program restarts and there's a resumption of hostilities on Earth as the wrath and judgment is brought in. The body of Christ will be removed. And what they didn't realize is something very important in chapter 3, verse 13. Chapter 3, verse 13, to the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with, and here's the important phrase I want us to remember for taking back to Philemon, all his saints. All his saints. Not some, not just those who are still alive. Because remember, the Thessalonians said, well, what about those who have died? Are they going to miss out on the rapture? They were worried about that, but they shouldn't have been, because Paul taught them that all believers were participating in the rapture event. Didn't matter if they were alive or dead. It didn't matter if they were watching or not watching. If they were a believer, they were going to participate in the hope for the church, the body of Christ, that rapture event whereby we're removed from earth before the wrath and judgment comes. It's for all the saints. Okay, now keeping those things in mind, let's go to Philemon. Now I want to bring your thinking back as we get into Philemon to that super abounding Christian life. We finish up 1 Thessalonians. Hopefully you remember, and especially chapters 3, 4, and 5, that super abounding Christian life he brings, that super abounding love, super abounding walk that pleases God, super abounding brotherly love. Keep that one in mind for Philemon. Super abounding hope, super abounding rejoicing. As you get into chapter 5 of Thessalonians, he just shoots them off like fireworks. He doesn't always use the term superabounding. Sometimes he says like exceeding or exceeding excellent or greater or other words, but superlative type words. Superabounding prayer, superabounding thankfulness, goodness, sanctification, preservation, superabounding Christian life. Well, is that worth a week, 40 hours? I think so, if it helps us remember it. So now let's go to Philemon. All right, maybe a little background. So I put up this little map here. And Philemon, as we go into that, Philemon, we don't know much about him except what's right here in Philemon. So there's a lot of speculation on what all the specific circumstances are and what exactly was going on there. But what we do know is that Philemon had an assembly, a church in his house. And he was over here near Colossae, in this area, and he was outside Colossae somewhere, and he was his assembly was strongly associated with the Colossae assembly. And he was a slaveholder, and he had a slave called Onesimus. Now, I was going to double-check this fact before I came, but then I didn't, so I'm going on memory here, so this might not be right, but I checked at one time to see what population of the Roman Empire was in slavery, and if my memory, I think it was like 40-50%. So a lot of they were in some form of a slavery of some kind, and he had a slave, he was a slaveholder, he had a church in his house, so he probably was a man of means, he probably had some money and a decent-sized house, and he was right outside Colossae here. And his slave Onesimus decided for one reason or another to leave, to run away from Philemon. Some people speculate he stole something based on some things said in the letter. We don't know exactly why he left. Some people think he wanted to just be a freedman. And where he went, assuming this is Paul's imprisonment in Rome, he would have gone all the way from Colossae, roughly Colossae, all the way over here to Rome. Pretty long trip back in those days. It wasn't like going to O'Hare, going on, sitting on a plane, taking a nap, eating your breakfast, and getting off the plane in Rome. He would have been a long, arduous journey, especially for someone who's probably trying to hide from the law a little bit. And so he goes all the way over there and ends up in Rome. And maybe if he stole something, maybe he thought he could get lost in the crowd there. If he was seeking to be like a freedman, he thought, well, there's so many people in Rome, I can kind of go there and disappear in the crowd and just go on and live his life. So we don't know exactly why, but you have Philemon, the slave owner, and now his slave Onesimus has run away. And you got to remember, in those days, that would have been a huge cost for Philemon. Even if Onesimus hadn't actually stolen something of value to Philemon, even if he hadn't stolen some, he would have still have stolen himself. He was the property of Philemon. It was very expensive property. Philemon, with him running away, would have lost money, time, work. some commentators say that Philemon might have also lost social status because they would have looked down on him as kind of not be able to control his slaves or manage his slaves. And he might have lost economic status and social status. He might have lost a lot through this runaway slave. And once Onesimus gets to Rome, some way or another, he connects with Paul. Now, some people think, if you look on the sinful side of people, that maybe he tried to steal something else in Rome and ended up getting thrown in jail and met up with Paul there. If so, it was probably a petty offense, because it sounds like from what Paul describes, Onesimus is free to go and help him and go back to Philemon. Or, and this is the one I tend to think of, is that Onesimus maybe, you know, this is a long, long way from Colossae to Rome. And maybe by that time, maybe he was second-guessing and saying, maybe my life with Philemon wasn't so bad after all. And maybe he gets to Rome and things aren't quite as paradisical as he thought, being free, because now he's got to support himself. He's got to stay one step ahead of the law because they're looking for him because he's a runaway slave and he's got all these problems. We don't know why, but for one way or another, he meets up with Paul in prison. And there, through the ministry of Paul, Onesimus gets saved. And that's going to be our but now that we won't get to today, but we're going to get to next week. When he meets up with Paul, he gets saved through Paul's ministry. And now, but now, it's a whole new situation. And Paul writes this letter and sends Onesimus back with this letter, beseeching. That's a grace term. He could command, he could order Philemon, but he beseeches Philemon. And he encourages Philemon now to receive Onesimus back to himself. And that's what this beautiful little letter is all about. This beautiful little letter. And so let's go ahead and read down through some of this. The Thessalonians weren't experiencing superabounding hope because they were forgetting what Paul said, that the rapture will include all the saints. If you're wondering why I'm back to this, you'll see in a minute. Let's read verses 1 to 3. Philemon, verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. See, Paul has given up everything for Christ, right? He's in prison. Why do they put you in prison, right? To take away your rights, to take away your things. And Paul's in prison because of his service to Christ. And Timothy, our brother, there's that Timothy concept. As soon as you hear that name, Timothy is now involved in reminding all these people he's interacting with about what Paul said everywhere in every assembly. Unto our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer. There's our co-laborer concept. Now, as soon as you read that, you should go back to the farming metaphor in 1 Corinthians 3 and realize that what he's saying there is Philemon is watering the seed Paul planted there. He's continuing the advance of Paul's apostleship and Paul's ministry in that Colossae area. He's a co-laborer. That means he's working together with God by following the pattern of Paul. He's embraced Paul's ministry, and he's not only in believing and embracing and appreciating it, but he's actually participating in the advancement of Paul's ministry. A fellow laborer, verse 2, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier. Now, we haven't looked at the fellow soldier, but it's kind of that co-laborer thing, and we're going to look at that in a little bit. But let's look at these names. Most people think Apphia is a female name and is probably Philemon's wife, is what most people suggest. We don't know for sure, but that's the obvious implication here, because it's a church. They have a church in their house, and obviously Philemon and his wife would be involved in that. And then we have and Archippus, our fellow soldier. We read about him in Colossians. So he was strongly interacted with that Colossian assembly. And now he's interacting between this Philemon and the house in his church and probably the bigger Colossian assembly. Maybe Philemon lived and the those in his church, maybe they live just a little too far outside Colossae to come in every week or every so often to be part of the Colossae assembly. So they began their own church, but there's obviously close ties between them. And Archippus might be a kind of a liaison between the Colossian assembly and Philemon's church in his house. And so that's one thing. Some people suggest Archippus might even be Philemon's and Apphia's son. But it's just speculation. He's definitely associated with Colossae, and he's called a fellow soldier. Well, you know, a fellow soldier is a fellow worker, a co-laborer, right? But it's kind of a co-laborer kicked up a couple notches. Because when you're soldiering, it's not quite like you're working a field. It's like you're working a field while battling the enemies. And that's what Archippus is doing. Let's flip back a couple pages to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 2. Here he describes what a fellow soldier does. A fellow soldier. Let's go ahead and begin in verse 1. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things which thou hast heard of me of many witnesses, the same commit thou. He's talking to Timothy, right? Everything he's saying here is with regard to Timothy reminding us about what Paul said. Look what he says here. Thou art my son. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That's the grace that God gave to Paul, that grace message. And the things that thou hast heard of me. Remember, that's the job of a Timothy, to remind everybody about what Paul had said everywhere. And among many witnesses, this same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others. If you want to be a Timothy, that's what you got to do. Remind everybody everywhere about what Paul taught. And now let's get to the soldiering aspect. Verse 3, thou therefore endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. So we know the first thing there is that soldiering now, it's enduring hardship. Enduring hardship. Verse 4, no man that warreth entangles himself in the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. So this idea, this soldiering concept, if we go back to Philemon, is kind of a co-laboring, but it's kicked up a notch, isn't it? The idea is co-working with Paul, but now it's in a hostile environment. And it doesn't entangle itself with the things of this world. Now, we don't know specifically much more than this about Archippus, but perhaps if he wasn't entangling himself in the things of this world, maybe he'd given up social status. Maybe he'd given up economic status in order to focus completely on the advancement of what God is doing through the apostleship of Paul. It's more than co-laboring, it's also than co-soldiering, where you're not even entangled in the things of this world, and you're so you can just have constant, pure focusing on God and his program for today. So we have this co-laboring, this co-soldiering concept, and it all has to do with based on this Timothy concept of reminding everyone everywhere about what Paul said. Verse 2. We'll just pick it up at the end of verse 2. The fellow soldier and to the church in thy house. That's how we know he had a group of believers in his house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, every book of Paul's begins in some way, except a couple, and the exceptions are notable, with this grace and peace. And what we need to recognize with that, I can't explain enough how every phrase here talks about Paul's distinct and unique message. Because God rose up Paul and sent him out with his grace and peace to the world. Now you say, okay, yeah, that's old hat, everybody knows that. But everybody doesn't understand the ramifications of that, because Peter and the 12, when they taught, they didn't say that. They said the risen Lord was about ready to come back in wrath and judgment against his enemies, especially the Gentiles. And he would bless with Israel and through her rise. The risen Lord came and raised up Paul and sent him out with God's grace and peace to his enemies, especially the Gentiles, and would bless apart from Israel and through her fall. This statement in verse 3 is the most definitive declaration of Paul's distinct and unique apostleship. If God didn't begin something new with Paul, Paul's a phony and a fake because he had no divine right to go out and offer the Gentiles grace and peace, God's grace and peace. All he could go out to the Gentiles based on his friends is offer them his wrath and judgment. This is a declaration of the distinctive and uniqueness of Paul's apostleship, and Philemon and Apphia and Archippus and the church in their home had embraced and appreciated that in faith, and were not only appreciating and believing it, but actually assisting in the advancement of it, this co-working, this co-soldiering in God's plan and purpose for today. So Philemon 1-3, we can open up that epistle. If you recognize that Timothy concept, that co-laboring, co-soldiering, that grace and peace concept, you'll understand right at the very beginning as you enter this epistle that Philemon is an approved workman of God. Philemon believed, embraced, and valued the apostleship of Paul. He advanced Paul's ministry by co-laboring and co-soldiering beside Paul, and I would add there, God. All right, let's look at verse 4-6, and we're just going to get, probably this be conclude with the last few things here, 4-6, and then we'll really go into the rest of the letter next week. Verse 4, I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward, here's our phrase, underline this phrase, if you write in your Bible, underline this phrase, to all the saints. Paul's going to make a very big encouragement to Philemon. And it's the same thing that he did with the Thessalonians. They were forgetting that Paul said all the saints would be involved in that rapture event. And Paul is going to make sure Philemon doesn't forget that something else goes out to all the saints. And we're going to see what that is as we go down here. So that's why we went to Thessalonians. He's talking about, he's going to keep driving home to Philemon, all the saints, all the brethren, everyone, every single one. And I'll give you the end of the story right now. Why does he do that? Because he's going to send back Onesimus, who's now a fellow brethren, a fellow believer, a fellow saint. And Philemon's brotherly love has to extend to him. And that's what Paul's going to drive home here. That's going to need to go into action for Onesimus. Philemon needs to realize, just as the Thessalonians needed to realize that rapture concept was for all the saints, Philemon needed to keep remembering what Paul taught, that brotherly love needs to extend not to some of the saints, not to the ones you like, not to the ones you get along with, not to the ones who haven't cost you anything, not to the ones who haven't argued with you. It needs to extend to all the saints. Verse 5, hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels, we might just put that under the kind of the inner man, the heart concept of the saints, are refreshed by thee, brother. Over and over, he's going to drive home this brother concept. And why is he going to do that? He hasn't even brought up Onesimus yet. He's doing that because now Philemon had a new brother, Onesimus. That man he just viewed before as his slave was now his brother, his spiritual brother in the Lord. And Philemon needed to realize that brotherly love, that love of God shed abroad in our hearts and is extended to others freely on the basis of grace, that brotherly love extended to others, that goes to all the saints, all the brethren. And there's a new saint associated with Philemon. There is a new brother. He had a new brother, and that's Onesimus. And he's going to bring that out as we go through here. He's setting this up, and it's that all the saints concept is so important here, and that's even going to expand as we go down through here. In verses 4 to 6, and now he's going to bring in this brotherly love concept. This brought Paul and Philemon together in thankful communion with the Father. Look at verse 4. Remember, he's just said that Philemon is a co-laborer, a co-worker. He's embraced by faith Paul's distinctive ministry. Therefore, he's operating in accord with God and his plans and purposes. And he had embraced the grace and peace God's now dispensing through the apostleship of Paul. And that allows Paul then to bring Philemon up into the presence of God in thankful communion, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord and toward all the saints. Philemon's love and faith were working together before the Lord, resulting in love for all the saints, all the brethren. Philemon is doing pretty good. Philemon appears to be sending out brotherly love to all the saints around him. But Paul's going to give him an opportunity that's going to go beyond what he's ever experienced before. He's going to need to extend his brotherly love to someone maybe he's not going to want to extend his brotherly love to. He's going to need to stretch his brotherly love even farther than maybe he's ever had to stretch it before. And when Onesimus showed up, Paul beseeched and encouraged him to welcome Onesimus into this fellowship. Look at verse 6. That the communication of thy faith may be effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. And we'll pick that up for next time, but I just want to leave it at this point that Paul is explaining to him why he needs to usher and receive Onesimus into his superabounding brotherly love. It needed to extend to Onesimus now as well. You see, brotherly love, as for believers, brotherly love doesn't just extend to our friends and our relatives and the people in our social status and the ones we like and the ones that don't irritate us. And no, even though it needs to stretch to all believers, all the brethren, all the saints. In Philemon won't be experiencing superabounding brotherly love if he doesn't remember what Paul said. Brotherly love includes all the saints, even his runaway slave Onesimus, who is now a believer, and a part of that is a saint of God and a brother of Philemon. And he's going to appeal to him on that basis. And so we have kind of like a sister book here, Philemon and 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians was driving home the point of that superabounding hope was available to all the saints, not just the living, not just the ones who are watching, all the saints. And now when we get in Philemon, he's going to bring out that now that brotherly love needs to extend to all the saints as well. It belongs to all the saints, every single one. Philemon has already been abounding in brotherly love. We saw that in verse 5. But will he do so for all the brethren, which now includes his runaway slave? And I think we'll go ahead and end there, and then we'll pick it up with this phenomenal intercessory prayer. I'll just read the verse 6 now, and then we'll come back to it in next week. That the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. And we'll kind of dig that verse apart and see what all that means.